Hey, let me confess. I've been working on this sermon most of the week. I hope this comes out in some sort of coherent way. But I have been just feeling, as I've been working on it, kind of more like my brain is more like scrambled eggs than an omelet. So we'll see. But let me start this way. What I've been thinking about, and our title this morning is Jesus, Our Pioneer. What I've been thinking about to start with is the biblical declaration or position that Jesus of Nazareth is fully human and at the same time fully God. And that is a declaration, and I do say that because that is what Scripture proclaims, that is not understandable. It's not conceivable. It is a mystery. Right? It's a mystery that all people have struggled with, that have given it any thought, from to the first century till now. That how can one person be fully God and be fully human? There is not in Scripture any detailed breakdown or explanation of that truth. There is a proclamation, a declaration of that truth, but it is not explained because it cannot be explained. The creature, which is us, cannot comprehend the Creator, can acknowledge the Creator, can observe the Creator, can be known by the Creator, but cannot comprehend it. But that is the biblical position, that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. And it's interesting, as you kind of look at the scope of Christian history and our own experience, the church is always sort of wavering back and forth where we put our weight of our thinking and our living. Do we think Jesus as fully human? Do we think of him as fully God? And I think our tendency in our time and our fellowship is to put the weight on the godliness or the divinity, the otherness of Jesus, but at the same time to kind of ignore the full humanity of Jesus. Now, let me just illustrate this a couple of ways. You know, this is very subtle, but it just creeps into our thinking and our speaking all the time. So, for example, we frequently, you know, we'll talk about Jesus, but we use the title Christ. The word Christ is just a transliteration of a Greek word that actually means anointed one. When you see that phrase in Scripture, Jesus Christ, really what Scripture is saying is Jesus the anointed one, or actually even it's saying Yeshua or Joshua the anointed one. If you want to break it all the way down, it's the one who saves, the anointed one. That's what all those names and titles mean. But when we use that title, and Scripture uses that title, right? I mean, you can't read Paul's letters. He talks about in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, for Christ, all the time. But, you know, he had a different frame of reference for that. For us, it really is just a title. I mean, right now, some of you probably didn't even know that that's what that word meant. Probably some of us thought that Christ was Jesus' last name. But it's a title. But it is interesting when we regularly use titles for Jesus or for any other person, if you notice how it distances or dehumanizes them. Some of us as college students, you know, you referred to your professor as Dr. So-and-so. Maybe after you graduate or you move toward the end of your undergraduate career or become a graduate student, that professor allows you to call them by their first name. That's weird. All of a sudden that guy is like a person. And he's no longer Dr. So-and-so. When we use titles for people, it does distance their humanity. And I think that's a small way that we do that with Jesus. Or, you know, the classic devotional book, In His Steps, that asks the question, what would Jesus do? Which, like most things, went through kind of a resurgence and a fad not too long ago. And there was, what would Jesus do, t-shirts and bracelets and all that kind of thing. I always thought to myself, it's kind of funny, you know, Jesus wouldn't wear a what would Jesus do bracelet. Seems sort of self-defeating. But, you know, I understand the question. And if you have read that book, In His Steps, it is actually a very good book, because it does challenge our thinking about our discipleship. But that mindset of asking what would Jesus do also says something about how we think about Jesus. I mean, when you say what would he do, you're not asking what did he do. You're asking a hypothetical question about a person that's sort of hypothetical. And I think a much better question is, well, what did he do? And then tied to that is, what is he actually doing? And that leads to the third observation that I want to make. Have you noticed in your own thinking and in our speech together as a congregation how frequently we speak of Jesus in past tense language? I mean, it's just in sort of an insipid layer underneath us that we do think of Jesus as being dead and gone. But the biblical witness that we confess and that we profess is that he's been raised from the dead to the right hand of the Father, which is in this passage in Hebrews. But it's so simple for us not to even hear that language as we use it, but to always talk about Jesus in the past tense. That we do have in our mind, in spite of what we say we believe, the notion that he's dead and out of the picture. And you do hear that in how we talk about him. And I think what's going on in those habits is, you know, it's just an effort, or maybe a habit is a better way, of distancing ourselves from the full humanity of Jesus. Interestingly, if you start reading through all four of the Gospels, and I'm so grateful that the church, in its wisdom in the first 300 years of its existence, held on to all four of the Gospels that we have and made no effort to combine them all into one, but respected each of those men's efforts to record and present Jesus' person and ministry. You know, if you start reading through the Gospels with this eye, you just cannot avoid the full humanity of Jesus. When you really start looking for it, it's just so present. Matthew and Luke emphasize all the events leading to his birth, that he really was born, that he really was a baby, that he had a childhood. You know, Luke, at the end of his birth narrative, says, similar to the language from 1 Samuel, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That's a tremendous statement about his humanity, that he really was a boy and that he really did go through a normal maturing process. And he did that with a family. He had a mother and a father and a bunch of brothers and sisters. He did that in a village, in a town in Nazareth. People knew him. Later, we have an account in Luke 4 when Jesus goes back to Nazareth to begin preaching in the synagogue there. He's warmly received because people know him, right? The sermon starts off great. It's local boy makes good. It doesn't really end very well, but he got off to a good start because people know him. And then as you keep reading through the Gospels, Jesus is just, you know, incredibly real. He does all the things that people do. He eats. He gets thirsty. He sleeps. He gets hungry. He gets angry. He goes to weddings. He goes to funerals. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus goes to a lot of parties. Right? He really does. Like, you just read through the Gospels how many times Jesus goes to a dinner party. Jesus loves to party. Right? Now, sometimes he's the worst guest. Sometimes he's a party wrecker. Not a party crasher, a party wrecker. But you just cannot read through the Gospels and not see that he is fully human. And as you move toward, you know, the climax and the end of his ministry, I mean, you do really see Jesus' fear. And I think sometimes we downplay that. But you cannot read through the passion narratives in any of the four Gospels, especially the Synoptics, and not see that when Jesus gets to the garden and he knows that his betrayal is imminent, it's just a few hours away, and that his abandonment by his disciples, his friends, is also close. I mean, the texts are very clear. He is afraid. He's sorrowful. He's overwhelmed. These are all completely normal human things that Jesus experiences. And we see that, you read that, but we get so much into a mode of sort of bypassing that, we don't even really think about it. But this is the biblical position, and it's that way throughout the New Testament. John chapter 1 says, "The Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt amongst us." In Colossians, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that everything that was made through him by him and for him. The name that's given to Jesus even before he's born is Emmanuel, which means simply God with us. Not just an average Joe with us, but God with us as person. And you see this in Jesus' own language, and it causes all sorts of trouble between him and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says things like, "The Father and I are one." Or he said, "Before Abraham, I am." He says, "I know the Father, I do the Father's will." That tension between being fully human and fully God at the same time is just everywhere in Scripture. It's unresolvable, and it's very difficult for us. And I think there's a part of us that wants to push that humanity aside because it's just too difficult to deal with. So throughout the course of Jesus' ministry, he starts his ministry by calling people to follow him. That's what he says to his earliest disciples, whether it's Peter and Andrew when they're fishing, or Matthew when he's a tax collector, or all these other folks, right? The rich young ruler, folks that did follow him and folks that didn't. A simple call is to follow him. And really, of course, what he is saying is not just walk around behind me, right? Like, I'm going to go this direction, you should be 5 or 6 paces behind me. He's calling people to be with him, but he's actually calling people to identify with him, to actually be with him, to learn from him, and to learn to be like he is. He does become, as the writer of Hebrews says, a pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Let me say a word or two about pioneers. So, my entire adult life, I have lived somewhere along the Oregon Trail. We lived in Boise for 24 years. That was an important stopping point on the Oregon Trail. I now, after only 24 years, made it to the end of the trail. Here we are. This is where people were coming. Once you're here, if you're at all friendly toward agriculture, you realize in 5 minutes of being here why people came here, right? Because everything grows, and it's just tremendous. I don't know who established the Oregon Trail. As a matter of fact, actually, nobody really knows. If you start doing some reading about it, you know, the Oregon Trail from St. Louis or Nebraska all the way out here was sort of a conglomeration of efforts of just various and sundry fur trappers and traders and all that sort of thing. It was sort of an unintentional group effort that eventually produced the Oregon Trail. And then, of course, people keep using it, and, you know, it became the Oregon Trail. But I don't know who started it, who founded it. I cannot follow the founder of the Oregon Trail down the Oregon Trail. I can go on the trail, but I don't know who I would be following. My point is, or the other thing I'm illustrating is, that is not the case about faith in God. We have in Jesus, because of his full humanity and his full godliness, we have the model of what it's like to be a godly person. The writer of Hebrews says this. He's trying to encourage a church that's struggling. They have literally fallen by the wayside. You could say they have gotten off the trail. He writes, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," meaning all these other people who have been faithful to God before them, he says, "let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart." The writer of Hebrews, which we do not know who that was, clearly points to Jesus as the model for the church to follow, for the church as a whole and for each believer. And really what he's saying is, Jesus is the model for the identity of God and what it means to be identified by him and with him. And let me illustrate this in Jesus' life. So sometime around the time that he was 30, we don't know for sure what all was happening in Jesus' life by the time he was kind of a preteen or early teen to his 30th birthday. But he goes out to the Jordan River and he is baptized by his relative John the Baptist. At his baptism, all sorts of fireworks happen, right? The heavens are opened. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. God speaks from the heavens and says, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." That is a moment of identification. That's what John the Baptist later says. He says, "I didn't even know who the Messiah was, but he was revealed to me at Jesus' baptism." At that moment, God is professing, declaring, making known to all creation who Jesus is. And then right after that, Jesus is led by the same Spirit that just descended on him out into the wilderness. And what happens for the next 40 days while he's out there is he endures this period of temptation. Let's also say, Jesus was actually really tempted. Right? That's a very human thing. But sometimes we read those temptation narratives and think, oh, Jesus sort of just cruised through those. But that's not the biblical position. What Luke and Matthew emphasize is it was actually really tempting. And the temptation is not just to do one little thing that he shouldn't do. The temptation is to be a different Messiah and have a different identity and direction than what God has declared. He's declared at the Jordan to be my Son, the Beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. And that's a messianic statement. And Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness to be some other kind of Messiah. Maybe one that's got military political power, one that has great social appeal, or one that just does what he wants to do. And what Jesus does is resist those temptations, and what he's really refusing is a different identity and a different purpose than what God has set for him. He does really show the way and pave the way for how to be completely faithful to who God is calling us to be. He does that in the wilderness. And then Luke says, you know, the devil withdraws until an opportune time. He continues to resist those temptations to be something other than what God is calling him to be. In that, he then becomes for us the model of what faithfulness to God really looks like. In that time in the desert and all these other times, he resists those temptations by an active, conscious dependence on God and on his word. He entrusts himself to the Father that even though the identity that God has set out for him as suffering servant and king is difficult and undesirable, that he is going to be committed to it because that is who God is and who God has called him to be, and that God will empower him to do that. And as you watch the rest of his ministry unfold, including up to and including his betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion, he stays committed to that identity. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, that he has become the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, that for the sake of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. What the writer is telling us is, Jesus really is the model of what a life completely faithful to God looks like. And he's not just a model that is unattainable, he is the model who has paved the way for other people to do the same thing. The climax of that comes in his death, burial, and resurrection, and I want to say a few things about this. You know, think about that from Jesus' perspective. He is convinced, he's convicted, that it's the responsibility of the Messiah to suffer, to die, and that he'll be raised again. He teaches that message over and over to his disciples and to the crowds that follow him. Repeatedly, that does not make sense to them. They do not get it. They do not embrace that. You can see it doesn't make sense to them because when it gets down to an angry mob confronting him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they leave. If it really had made sense to them, they would have stuck with. From Jesus' point of view, he has entrusted himself to God, that God is going to raise him from the dead. But you know, he has no experiential guarantee. There's nobody before Jesus who has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Jesus himself raised some people, the son from the widow of Nain, and of course his good friend Lazarus, but those people died again. There is nobody who's been completely faithful to God in spite of or in the face of death and the worst kind of death, a shameful, embarrassing, humiliating death that's been raised from the dead, never to die again. That's what Jesus is looking at. We tend, because we think of Jesus as being God in the flesh, not to recognize his limitations. Why is he fearful? Because death is the enemy of God. What death does is it takes every good thing that God has created and uncreates it. And that's what he is staring at as he moves to the garden and through his trial and on the way to the cross. He has entrusted himself that God is going to keep his word and raise him from the dead to his own right hand. But he does not have a guarantee from somebody else's experience to look at. And that, of course, is the beauty of the situation that we're in. That's how Jesus becomes not only the pioneer, but the perfecter of our faith. We have assurance, because of what God did in his son Jesus, that we will be raised from the dead, never to die again. And that if we live a life that is congruent with the eternal life of God as we know it in Jesus now, that God will be faithful to his word and raise us to a relationship with him that is permanent. And we know that because we've seen him do it with Jesus. Jesus is not just a model that we can't attain. Jesus is the pioneer perfecter. He's the one who paves the way, and we follow in and live because of his example. Tied with that then, and this is what the writer here says, it provides hope for us. And I don't mean hope like you hope to win the lottery. I mean real hope, a guarantee. Because we can see what God did in his son, we have a guarantee that he'll do that for us. And so because of that, then we can persevere. You know, it's amazing the number of people, I do think this is amazing. If you spend any time reading about folks who traveled the Oregon Trail, that's incredible, first of all, how tough those people are. Right? I mean, let me just have you think. You know, most of the people that came to Oregon walked. Right? I mean, you know, we had wagons and all that stuff, right? But the wagons, of course, were full of all their stuff. Most of the people actually walked. So just think about this for your summer vacation. You're going to start after Memorial Day, and you're going to walk from here to Nebraska. Okay? I have a feeling most of us probably are not going to make it the whole way. Right? And probably most of us aren't going to make it to, say, like, Staten. Or Portland. Okay? I mean, those people were incredibly tough. And, you know, and think about the risk or the gamble that these people were taking. And that so many of them persevered through all... get a hold of myself here, through all kinds of difficulties. Right? I mean, you read all kinds of Oregon Trail stories. All of us know, I mean, how many children died on the way. Right? How many parents and grandparents and of all kinds of different things, right? Diseases and accidents and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And those people persevered. Right? And they persevered sort of with a guarantee. I mean, they knew other people had gone down the trail before them. But those other people weren't powerful, weren't in any way able to help them. We can persevere not only because we know Jesus has paved the way, but because he's actually present with us and empowers us to persevere and to keep going with hope. That's an incredible difference. So what the writer of Hebrews encourages these brothers and sisters to do is to stick with it. Jesus himself endured hostility. Jesus himself set aside the shame that was coming his way by death, by crucifixion, in that he persevered. And what the writer is telling us is that we too can persevere because Jesus has shown us how to do that. And I do want to emphasize this. So much of the culture we live in seeks so desperately to insulate itself and ourselves from any sort of inconvenience, discomfort, or trouble. I'm not even going to talk about suffering. Right? We don't even get really there as a culture. We are obsessed in this culture with safety and security. We are the biggest wimps. It is terrible. was talking to, you know, our teens after they got back from the Bahamas, and the chaperones too. You know, they're down there in 80, 90 degree weather with 80% humidity, right? The vast majority of us, self included, I don't have anything to do with that, right? Because it's uncomfortable. I don't find myself wanting to suffer. I don't even find myself wanting to be uncomfortable or inconvenienced or even bothered. And that's just so discongruent with the Christian call. And that what you see in Jesus' person is that he willingly endured suffering with perseverance because of the joy that was set before him. And I think that's tremendously challenging to us. That what Jesus does is he doesn't suffer so that we don't have to. He suffers so that we will know how to. So let me suggest to us that, as the writer says here, that we make a commitment, verse 2, to look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That we need him always to be in the center of our focus. And I mean this in three regards. Number one, Jesus does need to be the focus of our life together as a church. You know, all congregations, you can get distracted by a whole bunch of other stuff. Right? There's things going on, and maybe there's, from time to time, there's trouble or there's disappointment or what. There's all kinds of distractions. We have to always, as a congregation, constantly be called back to putting our focus on Jesus and being his disciples and doing that together. And really, you know, the only way that you stay as a disciple of Jesus is by doing it with other people. Because that, excuse me, because that's how God has designed and intended it. Number two, in our own lives, we need to focus our life around him. We need to be regularly reading his words. We need to see in Jesus not just that he teaches, but that he lives what he teaches, that he embodies what he's saying about the kingdom of God, that he shows us what it's like to have a life that's dominated by the reign of God. And then third, we need to be people that encourage one another with that. It's just easy to give up. I think all of us have experienced that. Lots of times giving up is way easier than trying, let alone actually sticking with it. And we need to be a body of believers, brothers and sisters, that encourage one another to stick with it, to stick with discipleship with Jesus, regardless of how hard or complicated that gets. Jesus always calls us to follow him, in how we live. We're going to end. Time is growing shy. Let me say this. Generally, we offer an invitation. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes that goes well, sometimes it doesn't. But what I do want us to be reminded is that Jesus always invites us to return to following him. You know, just because we get off track, we get off the trail, we give up, we start sitting out, we can always return to putting Jesus at the center of our life and attention. So this morning, we're going to sing. If you have a need that you want to express to the congregation, ask us to pray for you, encourage you, we'd be happy to do that. Maybe you have a need that you don't feel comfortable expressing to the whole congregation at once. I totally get that too. There are other faithful brothers and sisters in our family that you can express those to and receive encouragement and strength. So whatever your need might be today, share that as it's needed. Thanks.